Hello and welcome to Thy Strong Word, KFUO's Bible study program. We're coming to you live today on this Tuesday, September 19th, from the KFUO studios here at the International Center of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in Kirkwood, Missouri, St. Louis County. I am your guest host for this program. I am Pastor Charles Henriksen, the pastor of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri, just south of St. Louis. And if you're interested and want to find out more about our congregation, you can go to our website, stmatthewbt.org. Your regular host, Pastor William Whedon, is not in today, but I'm sure we'll be back soon. So today we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 6, where we'll find a couple of Sabbath controversies, and we'll also find Jesus teaching his disciples. If you'd like to jump in our program and offer a question or a comment, we welcome that, and you can do this with our toll-free number across North America. That toll-free number is 800-730-2727. That again is 800-730-2727. Locally here in St. Louis, the number is area code 314-821-0850. Again, 314-821-0850. You can also email us your comments or questions. Our email address, kfuo@kfuo.org. Our guest on the program today is Pastor Brian Davies. He is the pastor of Lord of Glory Lutheran Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. Welcome, Pastor Davies.
Good morning, and good morning to our listeners.
Good. And now I'm from Chicago, originally born and bred, and so I didn't get out to the far suburbs quite often. Tell us, is Grays Lake in Lake County or McHenry County?
Great question, revealing your Chicago roots. We are in Lake County.
Okay, but probably not too far from McHenry, I'm guessing.
Also revealing your Chicago roots. Yeah, just go a little west of Grays Lake and you'll be in McHenry County.
Good. I figured it was kind of around the border there.
Yep.
And how long have you been at Lord of Glory?
The Lord has blessed me with just a very blessed run here since 2009.
All right. Very good. So you're getting used to it, and they're getting used to you.
I think so. I think I am not new anymore.
And if people want to find out more about Lord of Glory Lutheran Church, is there a website they can go to?
Yeah, lordofglory.org, and we're also pretty active on Facebook, and really blessed to be here.
Great. Where are you from originally?
You know, I grew up in upstate New York, outside of Albany.
And, all right.
Was my parents made a geographic move when I was 4 years old. Mm-hmm. And in a life-altering decision that my father later told me about, he prayed and wrestled over, joined the Missouri Synod congregation in our town, and really because it was probably the only Bible-believing church in our town.
Okay.
But my family really had no Lutheran roots, and so that church was home. Confirmed there, my pastor was his son was my best friend, so I was in their home a lot. You know, later in high school, I realized that, man, the identity I have in Jesus Christ is a defining thing for me, mm-hmm. and I wanted other people to experience that as well. And so the Lord calls me into parish ministry, and I'm very, very thankful.
Good, yeah. Your identity in Jesus Christ, as you say, and that the Bible, believing that the Bible is the Word of God,
yeah.
is those things are rather foundational to the Christian faith.
Yes, and I'm thankful for my mom and my dad, who were patient with me and brought me to church and got me into relationships with other adults who invested in me and cared about me. And I'm thankful that our church now, we have parents who are doing the same thing and who are trying to love. And we have other adults in our congregation who are trying to do for the kiddos in our church what adults did for me, if you know what I mean.
Yes, yes, very
so
good.
So we're really striving to be a community of God's family, encouraging and spurring one another on.
Excellent. Well, as I mentioned, today we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 6. It's a fairly long chapter.
Boy, what a series of texts.
Yeah, 49 verses. So we're going to make our way through this. And I kind of looked at the chapter and I kind of summed up saying there are a couple of Sabbath controversies at the start and then a lengthy teaching by Jesus,
yep.
Teaching his disciples about life in the kingdom.
Yep.
So would you lead our listeners now in a prayer to open our Bible study, Pastor Davies?
Let us pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you for who you are, and thank you for what you have accomplished for us with your life, death, and resurrection. And thank you, God, for the gift of your word. And thank you, God, that is in your word that we see light and life and truth. So, Lord, open up your text to us. Help us to see what it is you would have us to see. And then, Lord, send us forth to bring light and hope to our world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right. I'm going to read basically a paragraph at a time and then ask you some questions about
Super.
It. So we go to Luke chapter 6, and I'm going to start with verses 1 through 5. On a Sabbath, while he, Jesus, was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus and Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" All right, Pastor Davies, let's clear up this term Sabbath at the outset here. Mm. What is the Sabbath?
The Sabbath is a gift. The Sabbath is the gift of God. The Sabbath is the day that the Lord has given us to find rest and strength and peace in him. I heard it said before that the Sabbath is the day that you put aside work that you do to allow God to work in you.
Mm-hmm.
So this is meant as a gift. I think what we see in this text is Jewish leadership, Pharisees, running this in the way of the law, what you're supposed to do and not do. God says, my friends, see Sabbath as gift.
Now, was it not indeed a law in Israel to cease your work and to rest on the Sabbath?
Mm-hmm. Well, sure, that's part of it. But again, that's meant as gift. That's meant as gift for them, and they totally are missing that part of it.
They were accusing Jesus and his disciples of doing something that was not lawful to do on the Sabbath. What in the Old Testament law, which Jesus came to fulfill, was not lawful?
Well, my understanding would be, you know, what these guys were doing, plucking, eating these seeds of grain, rubbing them in their hands, that would be classified as work, farming, mm-hmm. agricultural effort. You're supposed to rest. You're not supposed to do this. So the Pharisees observe this. They're always testing. They're always observing. They're always trying to trap Jesus. So it's not so much about, you know, what they are trying to correct in the disciples, more as they're using this to try to trap Jesus to get him to say something wrong.
Yeah, I mean, if an Old Testament Israelite were to utterly neglect resting from work on the Sabbath just to go about his regular daily work mm-hmm. to make more money and sort of dismissing the Word of God, which he's supposed to be resting in that day, I guess that would really be a violation of the Sabbath law, but this doesn't seem to fit that category.
No, and I think it's missing the point of why God gives the gift of Sabbath, which is so that you might find rest in God and strength in God, that you might get a relief from the grind of work.
Mm-hmm. Now, Jesus here counters their question. You know, Jesus often does this, doesn't he? When somebody tries to trap him with a question, he always, or quite often, answers them back with a question. It's like, all right, I'll stump you.
Yeah, right.
So he says, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat?" And so on. What he's referring to for our listeners, and I'm just going to read a few of the verses here from 1 Samuel 21. That's where we find this incident. And it says, "Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one with you?' And David said to Ahimelech the priest, The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know of anything the matter about which I send you and with which I've charged you. I have made an appointment with young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. And the priest answered, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest, truly women have been kept from us, as always, when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now, just a little background here. The bread of the presence, that's the table of the showbread, as it was called, in the holy place, in the tabernacle at that time. And in the Levitical law, it was only the priests who were from the tribe of Levi who were to eat it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, David is not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. Why was it okay for David and his men to eat that bread of the presence in this situation? And why is Jesus making that a comparison to what he and his disciples are doing in plucking grain in the grain fields on the Sabbath?
Well, as you observed, it is typical Jesus here, which is he sees himself, he reads their heart, he knows they're trying to trap him, and he comes back at them with a question, citing this text from 1 Samuel 21, this example, this narrative that you read from 1 Samuel 21. Jesus cites David as a reason. David was their hero, right? I mean, he's like, he is the end-all, be-all. So Jesus says, hey, David had this moment, and my men are kind of doing as David did, which, as I understand it, and you might know this, you know, your knowledge base of this might be a little richer than mine. You know, as I understand it, this is Jesus saying, you know, this is an hour of need for it was an hour of need for David's men. It was an hour of need for my men. And if you take the gift of Sabbath and make it all about how laws are, you know, make it about restriction rather than God trying to protect us from something, then you're missing the gift and the law behind Sabbath. That mm-hmm. The gift of Sabbath is meant as we've said, gift. It's meant to protect us from 7 days of slaving for toil and for money. Jesus says, have a day to pull back. This is meant to protect you from that. Don't be so worried about this law restricting you, but just as David did when he needed to, so my disciples need to eat because we're busy doing God's work.
And I think another factor is, as I mentioned, Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi, the tribe of the priests. He's from the tribe of Judah. In fact, is a direct descendant of David.
Mm-hmm.
David was the anointed one, if we want to put it that way, with a small a.
Mm-hmm.
And from David's loins would come the anointed one,
mm-hmm.
the Messiah. And so for Jesus in his capacity, his office as Messiah, and really he'll combine both offices of king and priest. So for David to have the holy bread to keep he and his men alive, that's kind of what Jesus is comparing himself to here.
Yeah, great connection.
Yeah. All right, very good. So this is just one of a number of Sabbath. Well, let's ask about this phrase, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Who is the Son of Man?
Yeah, this is, I think, Jesus' favorite self-designation.
Yeah.
I think he used some 80 times in the Gospels. This is Jesus drawing on Old Testament language of the Messiah would be the Son of Man. It's language, Son of Man language from the Old Testament reveals this figure who was to come messianically as both a servant who would lay down his life, but also the Son of Man is also tied to language as very, rejoicing over exaltation and kingly. So Jesus is referring to himself, the Son of Man. I am Lord of the Sabbath. So kind of he's placing himself over the Sabbath, that this is meant, you know, to fall underneath me, I'm not meant to fall underneath it.
And that he is the one who can rightly determine the interpretation and the application of the Sabbath commandment. And so this is, again, he's making messianic claims here with the comparison to David and this self-designation, the Son of Man, who I think the background of is in Daniel 7, where there is one like a Son of Man who is given all authority by the Ancient of Days and so on. Very good. All right, let's move on. We've got another Sabbath controversy right on top of this in verses 6 through 11. On another Sabbath, he, Jesus, entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them, all, he said to them, to him, to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Mm. All right, so the question, Pastor Davies, is Jesus breaking the Sabbath here by healing? Or on the other hand, no pun intended, was he actually keeping the Sabbath and fulfilling it? How would you answer?
Great question. This is a powerful narrative, and, you know, sometimes we look at these stories, and some of our listeners maybe, you know, have heard this story before. Just imagine this man for a second, going through life with a withered hand. Mm-hmm. This is first century culture, many male professions, you know, employed hands and physical nature. Mm-hmm. So it's hard. I mean, this man's life was probably significantly handicapped by this ailment. Jesus sees the need and knows he's going to use it to advance his message and his kingdom. In that moment, he says to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. Think about it from the perspective of the man, how powerful of a moment that was for him. So Jesus in this moment is showing that, again, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He's over the Sabbath. That, as you said, he is the one who's able to rightly discern what is to be done on the Sabbath and what is not to be done. So he says, you know, the obligation I have, the gift I have to be able to give this man healing is a lawful act on the Sabbath, because it's an act of love and it's a gift he's given the man to heal him.
Yeah, and actually the Sabbath, if we go back to Genesis 1 and 2, you know, the Lord rested from his work of creation on the seventh day, Saturday, and set it apart at that time to give rest to the creation. It's about the refreshment and the restoration of creation, even before the fall, but then especially after the fall. Mm. You know, we just need rest and restoration. The creation does. Our bodies need that. And so in a way, Jesus here is pointing ahead to the final Sabbath, isn't he? How does this look ahead to what I'm calling the final Sabbath?
Yeah, if you want to see this as a foretaste of the feast to come, Sabbath as foretaste of the feast to come, meaning, you know, what we look forward to is being in the presence of the Lord, everything being accomplished, no longer needing to experience the thorns and thistles of this world. We experience them now. Sunday morning is meant as a gift, or Sunday is meant as a gift to be in the Lord's presence, be in the community of believers, receiving God's gifts of word and sacraments, being strengthened by that, communion with God. And then, unfortunately, many of us have to go back to the grind, right? Mm-hmm. But the foretaste of the feast to come would be in heaven for eternity. We are worshiping God. We are constantly in his presence, receiving his gifts.
And the physical healing, that's what we're looking forward to. Our bodies right now, whether it's a withered hand or achy knees or bad eyesight, you know, Jesus is going to heal our bodies when he raises us up whole in a new creation
in
the age to come. Yes, very good. All right. why were these guys filled with fury at this?
I know, and this is where we start to see the conflict brewing in these Gospels from really the beginning, the outset of Jesus' ministry. The Pharisees are trying to trap him, test him, accuse him, set him up to fail. This is a man whose primary vocation is to travel around preaching good news, healing the sick, and he gets trapped and persecuted nonstop. Mm-hmm. And so this is just another example of the fact that, from the beginning of this text, the scribes and Pharisees are watching him to see what he's going to do so that they might find a reason to accuse him. By the end of the text, don't miss how just wrought with conflict and jealousy this relationship was. But they were filled with fury. So just think about someone or a group of people being filled with fury and disgust with one another what they might do to Jesus. This is only Luke chapter 6.
I know, yeah, we got a long way to go.
We got a long way to go. And so they're already plotting. The conflict is already in place. And that's really what Luke wants to do in his gospel, is constantly point us to what's going to happen to Jesus.
Yeah.
But even more than that, what Jesus is setting out to do.
Yeah, and Jesus has been kind of undermining their business.
Yep.
Because their business was based on this superficial, surfacey keeping of the law, mm-hmm. in the way of man-made traditions, really.
Yeah.
Of what defines a work on that, so that they could look good in front of others.
Yeah.
And they really were missing the whole point of these laws, and not recognizing Jesus. So that's the underlying conflict that runs throughout the Gospels there.
Absolutely. And, it makes me think of John 5, 39 and 40. And mm-hmm. I remember it from the NIV 1984. I don't know how they've adjusted it with ESV. But, Jesus says, you diligently search the Scriptures, thinking that by them you'll have life. You try to find life in the law, yet you refuse to come to me and have life. And
yeah.
So that's Jesus, word for Pharisees. And I think it would be good for us, as you observe, man, these are Sabbath controversies that happen on separate Sabbath days, but recorded together. And I think they're recorded together for a reason.
Mm-hmm.
That's for you and I and listeners and disciples everywhere to be on the lookout for Sabbath practices for you and I. Is there anything we're missing? And this is a gift of God that I think he wants us to see.
Yeah. All right, let's move along. We've got a long way to go in this chapter. All right, verses 12 through 16, as we're coming near the break in a couple of minutes. In these days, he, Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. When day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. All right, so Jesus picks 12 men from a larger circle of disciples. Why do you think 12?
Well, I think there's a connection between, Jesus wants us to see a connection with Old Testament Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. I think also we want to make sure we see the designation that Jesus has between disciples and apostles.
Good. I want to get to that. Yeah.
Yeah. So, we would say, I think sometimes we've kind of just made those offices interchangeable.
But how would you define disciples? And he says he names them apostles. What's if you go back to the etymology or the meanings of these terms? What is a disciple and what is an apostle?
Yeah, great question. I think we want to draw that distinction. And Pastor, again, you may have a little more insight into this than I do, but my understanding always has been, this is a large pool of people, disciples, who are just, we'd understand them as the following ones, the ones mm-hmm. who are. In the periphery of what Jesus is doing, observing, they're choosing to be in his company. Out of that large pool of people, Jesus calls 12 to a separate office, and that is the office of apostle, which would be sent one. So
sent one.
We
Good.
Have a large pool of people who are the following ones from that following one's pool, Jesus pulls 12 who then become the sent ones.
Yeah, Jesus had called these men saying, follow me. Mm-hmm. And so the term disciple literally means a learner, someone who is learning, but not like just sitting in a big classroom, but learning by following their master in this personal relationship, learning from him. And then from these men, he's going to make them apostles, ones sent with a commission to do his work. And just a little trivia here about these names. You get the lists in the various Gospels and in the book of Acts. And sometimes there's a little difference in the name. Like, for example, Matthew, we know as Matthew, but he's also called Levi.
Yep.
And so that you'll find, if you do matching up of all the lists, you can figure out which guys had a couple of names. And there's always, in all the lists, three groups of four in this order. So the first group is always Peter, James, and John, and Andrew.
Yep.
In whatever order. This middle group is always Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas, in whatever order. And then the last group is always the last group. We know the least about them, except for the guy who's always listed last, the betrayer, Judas Iscariot.
Yeah, don't miss that. I mean, in this 12, and make no mistake, Jesus knows it, right? He foreknows what's going to happen, and he still chooses to call to himself Peter, who would deny him, and Judas, who would betray him. That ought to give ragamuffins like you and I hope, don't you think?
Yeah, and he's got a tax collector for the Romans along with a zealot in the same group. We'll come back to this right after this break.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Disaster Response is providing relief and mercy in the wake of the devastation of Hurricane Irma. Response teams are assisting local congregations and communities. Please pray and consider donation or volunteer opportunities. You can text to give and donate via smartphones by texting LCMS Irma to the number 41444. Information is online at lcms.org/Irma.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help because Good Lutheran Books for Kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
We are back on Thy Strong Word on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your guest host for today, Pastor Charles Henriksen, and our guest on the phone is Pastor Brian Davies of Lord of Glory Lutheran Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. We're in Luke chapter 6, a fairly long chapter, and we had just left off through verse 16, so we're going to pick it up right now at verse 17. And he, Jesus, came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. So Pastor Davies, here is a little summary passage. Mm-hmm. We find similar passages in Matthew, for example, and in Mark. Mm-hmm. Healing and teaching. We've seen some examples of his healing, like the man with the withered hand. Now we're going to get some of his teaching that follows. This is the counterpart in Luke to what we find in Matthew as the Sermon on the Mount that we're about to see. How can it be on a level place and also on a mount?
Good question. Before we get to that,
sure,
permit me to just celebrate verse 17.
Okay.
You know, someone said to me a long time ago, there's no such thing as a throwaway word or phrase in the Bible, that everything there is there for a reason. How about we just celebrate those first few words of 17, and he came down with them and stood in a level place. You know, that idea, this is the God that we worship.
Mm-hmm.
He comes down with us. This is incarnational language.
Sure.
We celebrate this in the Lord's Supper in a really neat way. I think those two words, let's not miss them. Our God is not a God who sits high and just, you know, pronounces judgment, but rather is a God who comes down incarnationally with his people. And that's what we see Jesus doing here. It's very incarnational. There's a lot of physical touching, a lot of proximity to people. Mm-hmm. He is around people with unclean spirits, people who have diseases. You know, even today, you know, celebrities have body people, politicians have body people, politicians have you know, Secret Service protection, not to say that they don't need that, but usually when we think of someone of great importance, they're separated from the crowd.
Mm-hmm.
Look at Jesus here. Among the people with unclean spirits, with diseases, nobody else does that except for the king that you and I worship.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so here we have this, you know, like you said, it's a summary passage saying, you know, this is what Jesus does. He has power to cure both you know, this evil spirit that's all within people and the physical ailments. I think that's a reminder to us as his disciples that Jesus does have power when we are confronted with physical ailments, emotional ailments. It's an invitation to his people to call upon him because Jesus has the desire and the power to heal.
Yeah, and as far as this is, sometimes critics of the Bible like to say, well, see, here in Luke it says he's on a level place, and then in Matthew he's on a mount.
Mm.
But we had just seen in verse 12 he was up on a mountain praying, and he came down. It doesn't say he came down all the way from the mountain, but there could be a level place as you're coming down the mountain.
Absolutely. And, you know, my upstate New York roots have me every summer going back, and with my kiddos we hike a mountain. And you know, you can, like you said, both be on a mountain, but be in a place where there's a large group of people who
right.
are able to sit down.
Yes.
Mountains aren't like a constant 45-degree angle.
Right.
And so, you know, a lot of things, this could be two separate moments, or it could be the same moment, and they're both simultaneously on a mountain and a level place.
Yeah. It's just this whole matter of these trivial supposed contradictions
mm-hmm.
that people are looking for that are sometimes fairly ridiculous.
Yeah, but let's not get caught up in those.
No.
Let's get caught up in this notion that we have a God who comes down to be with his people.
Yeah, right. And he is now going to talk with them
mm-hmm.
about life with him in his kingdom.
Yep.
And so we'll start with verses 20 through 22, 23 rather. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples, that's the larger group here, and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." Now, we know this passage more familiarly in Matthew chapter 5, the more expanded
mm-hmm.
Beatitudes, statements of blessed are. This seems to be a little condensation of that Luke is reporting. How can people who are poor, hungry, who are weeping and are hated, how can dare Jesus call them blessed?
You know, that's a million-dollar question. I think about, you know, our church serves our community. We serve between 1,500 and 2,000 people a month through our food pantry. And I think about gatherings we have where folks come and shop for food. You know, how difficult it would be for me to stand amidst them and say, "Blessed are you who are poor." Or if, to quote verse 22, if I was with our confirmation kids and said, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn you." You know, that's the last thing a middle school kid wants, right, is to be rejected by their friends. But Jesus here is saying, hey, if you are experiencing hardship on earth, put on Kingdom of God glasses and be reminded that this is not all there is, that I'm inviting you into something eternal. Have a heavenly perspective. That Greek word for blessed, I think what I understand it to be is that Greek word is makarios, and it's a very challenging word to translate into English because every word is imperfect to describe that. But basically, it's kind of like have a heavenly perspective if you're weeping now, because one day you're going to laugh, and you're going to laugh forever. Have a heavenly perspective if you're hungry now, because one day you're going to be satisfied, and you're going to be satisfied forever, because this earth is not all there is. This is a series of great reversals. That if you're experiencing hardship on earth right now, look ahead to what's to come.
Good, and I'm glad you mentioned that term, great reversal. I've even got it in my notes after these next few verses. So let's get to these woes now that are set in contrast to the blessedness, verses 24 through 26. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Taking these beatitudes and woes together, how does this illustrate what you're calling, what is this great reversal theme that we see in the Bible, and particularly in the Gospel of Luke?
Yeah, I mean, Pastor, we could have spent the whole hour talking about these verses. I mean, and so what we're seeing right now with 24 through 26 is the other side of the great reversal. So if the first one was, hey, if you're experiencing hardship on earth, you know, be comforted by the reality that one day that's going to be fixed, that this, have a heavenly perspective because one day I'm going to make this right. On the other side, if you're loading everything into right now, look out. Because the reversal is going to come for you. If you think you're rich and you got it all together, this is the time when you're going to get your reward, because something else is coming if you are standing in rejection of my kingdom. And I think the message to us, you and I, and to listeners, don't get caught in the trap of this world. So the first one would be, hey, if you're in the midst of hardship now, put on kingdom glasses and see that one day God's going to make that right. And the inverse, even for us, don't load everything into now, into seeking just earthly joy or popularity. I think that's the heart of verse 26, or trying to pursue earthly gain. Because remember, the kingdom is eternal and the kingdom is rewarding.
Right, and this great reversal that we see throughout the Bible, I think prominently in the Gospel of Luke, I think back to the Magnificat back in Luke chapter 1, where Mary says, God has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. And that's very similar to what Jesus is saying here.
Correct. That's how the great reversal is introduced, is through the Magnificat, and then now Jesus is saying, I'm gonna put some meat on those bones. This is what it actually looks like.
Good. Well, we've got about 15 minutes left, and we've got about half a chapter to go.
Perfect timing.
Here we go. Bigger paragraph now, verses 27 through 36. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. But if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But you love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, for you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Pastor Davies, this seems kind of radical, this kind of love that Jesus is saying will characterize His disciples.
Yep.
And how does this reflect the Father's love toward us?
Oh, that's a great question. This, to me, is Jesus taking on the role of just wonderful teacher to His people. And I think the lesson here is do good, do what's right, even if you don't get noticed, even if you don't get what you want in return, even if it doesn't get equated back to you, do what's right because that's what my people and my followers do. Give even if you get very little in return. Don't give to get a favor back in your corner. I think fleshly speaking, we keep scorecards about who does what to us and what we've done for them. That's a very fleshly way to think. Jesus invites us into something very different. It makes me think of, I don't know if you know how Lutheran this is, but you know, Mother Teresa's quote that supposedly was on the wall in her one of her children's homes was, you know, people are often going to not forgive you, forgive them anyway. You know, people are always not going to appreciate what you do, do it anyway. It's a very well-known quote, and it makes me think, you know, that's kind of built off of what Jesus is inviting us into here. And ultimately, it points us to Jesus, who goes to the cross despite our ungratefulness, despite our turning our back on Him, despite our rejecting Him, despite all we do to not earn it. Jesus still goes, still wins life eternal for each of us. And so just like Jesus does that for us, even though we don't appropriately give back, that's the attitude we're called and empowered by the Holy Spirit to live.
That's the kind of mercy and love our Heavenly Father has shown to us, even we sinners. So if we are children of our Father, which we are by following Jesus, we're joined to Jesus and thus also children of God, then we are going to reflect the character of our merciful Heavenly Father. I think
back to the
passage I preached on Sunday about the king who forgives his servant a bazillions of dollars, and then that fellow servant demands a few bucks from a fellow servant. He was not reflecting the mercy and the forgiveness of his king.
Absolutely correct. And I would argue, too, ironically, not ironically, this is a really great way to go through life. Some of the happiest people I know are the most generous. Some of the happiest people I know, the blessed people I know, are those who forgive easiest, who don't hang on to things, who give away, who love to serve others. And I think, you know, at first glance, this text is hard to put into practice. At first glance, it seems like, boy, if you live like that, you're really going to take it on the chin.
Yeah.
But I'll tell you, and I'm sure you have too in ministry, we get to surround ourselves by some pretty awesome disciples of Jesus who live like this as best they can and see, and they seem really blessed and better off because of it.
Yeah, if you're secure in Christ and you know you're free and you have fellowship with God forever, that kind of frees you up in your life, doesn't it?
It's very freeing.
You can even laugh in the midst of bad circumstances.
Correct. My wife serves on our city council, and our mayor is a Christian, and they were having a conversation about just some tough things that, you know, they have to deal with. And my wife remembers the mayor saying, "Turn the other cheek has served me surprisingly well in politics." that, you know, as much as you sometimes want to remember or sometimes you want to keep score, you know, freeing yourself from trying to remember and get back, it's not a really great way to do life, politics, or anything.
It'll consume you with bitterness if you let it fester.
Yes.
All right, let's move on here. We come now to one of the most misused verses in the whole Bible, in my opinion. And we'll read verses 37 through 42. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye.
Mm.
Now, people love to cherry pick this verse out of context. People who don't even like the Bible or go to church or follow Jesus, they do know this verse. Judge not, and you will not be judged. What do you think about that? How is this passage often misused? And then is there a time ever when we are to judge, and how are we to do it?
You know, can I actually turn the tables, and can I invite you to speak to that a little bit? Because I'm curious as to what, how you've seen that.
I have,
but I'd like to hear from you.
All right. I hear this from people who don't really take all of the teaching of Jesus, but they just know this passage. And so they say, if you point out any sin in the world or in life, that you're judging other people, and that you can't say that if you say this and that is a sin, well, see, you're judging and you can't do that.
Yeah. And that's, I think culturally now we are entering into, or we are now in an era where there is no greater cultural sin than to judge, right? That is the, that's the last thing anyone wants to do or be, is to be called a judger. And so people will take this text and say, you know, this is Jesus saying you're never supposed to do that. I am challenged by verse 42 personally. And I think I see Jesus there inviting us into not using this text as a weapon to call other people out, but just say, hey, it's inviting each of us to reflect on in what way are we missing something that God wants us to see about ourselves.
Yeah.
It's kind of a call to personal, spiritual health formation, how much you and I each need forgiveness, and that ought to be the foundation of everything we do.
Right. First, humble yourself before you are going to... And he does say you can help your brother, but first, don't think you're so superior.
Right. So I love this passage. I agree. It is cherry-picked. It's made to be like, because we want Jesus to say this, we put this one on bumper stickers and coffee mugs. You know, but we want to make sure that each one of us and our people see what Jesus, I think, is really wanting us to get to.
Now, using the term cherry-picking leads us into the next passage, verses 43 through 45, about a tree with fruit. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. What is the point here about a tree and its fruit?
I think the simplest way to understand this text is actually to start with 45.
Okay.
For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I think there are moments. I'm a dad. I got three kids. So this morning, if you want to just get a window into our life, I got three kids that were trying to get up, you know, showered, dressed, fed, made lunch for, shoes on, get their bikes, get to school. That's a scramble. And as a dad, I'm not always patient, loving. I don't always communicate clearly. So I want to be a better dad. I think we all do. I want to be a better pastor. I think we all do. I want to be a better husband. I think we all do. And so I think Jesus' words here are kind of saying, hey, if you want good, if you want to be more forgiving, if you want to be more loving, patient, kind, goodness, gentle, and the like, the answer isn't try harder. The answer is be filled with what I give you. So come under my tent. So come under my umbrella. So be filled by what I give you in my body and my blood and my word and the gifts of Christian fellowship and forgiveness. Be so filled with those that they overflow or spill out of you because your cup is running over in the lives of others and the life of your family. Mm-hmm. So if you want to be a tree who bears good fruit, be rooted and connected to the vine.
Yeah. Yeah. And if you're a thorn bush or a bramble bush, you're not going to produce living figs or grapes. You might be able to produce like some artificial wax fruit that looks good on the outside, but it has no life within it.
Yeah.
So we're all dead spiritually by nature. We need to be made alive to be made a good tree so that the Spirit will produce good fruit in our lives.
Yeah, that's why we love that Galatians 5 text and the language of it, which matters. Mm-hmm. The text isn't, okay, Christians, go be more patient, kind, good, gentle. So it's, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, meaning this is a work that God works in you.
Yeah, and you mentioned John 15. You know, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing.
Yep.
All right, in the last few minutes here, let's go to verses 46 through 49, and we'll actually have accomplished the chapter. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So here Jesus describes two houses that men built. They both faced a flood, but he says one of them stood and one of them didn't. And why does Jesus use this analogy, and what's the point he's making about our lives?
Yeah, I think it's important to notice that the rain falls on everyone, right? Mm-hmm. That being a Christian or a disciple of Jesus Christ does not mean a trouble-free existence.
Yeah.
Jesus is saying, hey, it's going to rain. It's going to rain.
You're going to have trials that come against you.
In this world, you will have trouble.
Right.
Makes me think of Luke 11 coming up in a couple verses. Somebody sees Jesus from a distance and says, you know, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. And remember what Jesus says, no, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it, or who hear the word of God and obey it. Mm-hmm. This is, to me, a reminder, hear the word of God and then let the Holy Spirit work that into actual change. Let that soak into you, akin to coming out of 43 through 45, which is, hey, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, which then tells me, okay, I got to have an abundance in my heart of the word of God and of his gifts.
And then hearing it and doing it, putting it to practice in your life,
yep,
letting that word sink in and be the foundation of your life.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Pastor Davies. You've been listening to Thy Strong Word here on Worldwide KFUO.